Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we will be covering verses 1 through 18 today. It's page 886 in the Pew Bible, if you want to take one of those and follow along. Let's read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from the fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gifts You've already given us. We know that everything is ultimately from You, and You are our God, our Creator, our Sustainer, and You are our Savior. And I pray that there's anyone here who cannot say that today, that they will at the close of this service. God, You work Your grace in us and accomplish Your purposes now. Father, we trust in You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't want this to sound like a disclaimer, although some may call it that. But as you remember last week, I said that, quoting from Augustine, that the Gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a child not to drown. Well, I hope today it's shallow enough that you don't drown, but I can guarantee you this. It will be deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And so you may feel like an elephant today, but anyway, it's been a blessing studying this week, but these are some profound truths here, and I hope to make them as simple as possible for you. But today we are looking at what is traditionally called the prologue of John's Gospel. The prologue is to John's Gospel as a foyer is to a house. It introduces the main themes that will be fleshed out in the rest of the book. And what we find are three main points here that John wants to get across, and then he will then flesh out as we go through the book. John wants to introduce to us first who Jesus is, why He came, and how He came. Who Jesus is, why He came, and how He came. Those are the three points that we want to cover and understanding verses 1 through 18. So, as I mentioned last week, John's Gospel is different from the other three Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But they all have to start somewhere. They all have a beginning. And so, Mark starts with the beginning of the Gospel, as he says in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes into the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ, before going into the ministry of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew starts with a genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, and then from there, the birth of Christ and onto His ministry. Luke also has a genealogy going back all the way to Adam, not just Abraham, but all the way back to Adam, and along with the birth narrative of John the Baptist and of Jesus as well. John, though, the Gospel of John, starts with eternity. He starts with eternity. He goes back to the beginning, beyond the beginning, to eternity past. Verses 1 through 3 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now the first phrase there, "in the beginning," harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the Bible, where Moses begins by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now remember, although His gospel is for everyone, John is primarily targeting the Jewish people who are spread out over the Roman Empire at that time. They would have picked up on his creation language from Genesis there, in the beginning. They would have seen that. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, the Word there is speaking of Jesus, the Son of God. I could go into a long explanation of why John is using this term, the Word, or Logos in the Greek. That's the Greek word for the word, Logos. But let's just say, this was a way of referring to God and His actions in the Old Testament. The reason he chose to use Logos, the Word, is because it is a way of referring to God and His actions in the Old Testament. For instance, when God made the world, it says what? God said, "Let there be light." Okay? And then it happened. So God's Word went forth and the world was created. Also, the Word of God is sometimes referred to as delivering or rescuing God's people. For instance, Psalm 107, verse 20 says, "He sent out His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." Also, when speaking to prophets, the Old Testament sometimes says, "Then the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah," for instance. So the Word is a way of referring to God's self-revelation. Okay? The Word is a way of referring to God's self-revelation of Himself through His actions in the Old Testament. So John uses Logos, or the Word, to refer to God's greatest act of self-revelation. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. So that is the context there. That is the reason he uses the Word. So he starts out by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Now at this point, the Word is the pre-incarnate Son of God, before he became a man. John says the Word was in the beginning. Was infers that the Word was already around before the beginning of everything, which implies His eternal nature. So John starts by showing how the Word, or the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus, was in eternity past with no beginning. He has always been. There is no beginning to Christ. He has always been. Yes, there's a beginning with His birth, where He becomes a man. We'll get to that in a few moments. But the Son of God, the Word, has always been. And we'll understand more clearly here in a moment. It says, then John says, "And the Word was with God." John is giving the Word some distinction from God. But before you get the wrong idea and misunderstand, he then says, "And the Word was God." Wait a second. What's he talking about there? He says he was with God and he was God. It sounds like God is wanting to show that there's a separation from God, But then he's speaking of him as God. This is where, folks, we start to get our understanding of the Trinity from John. This one God in three persons. He'll later get into the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit fits into all this. Right now he's speaking of that relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus here appears to be both God and distinct from God. Now, some folks misinterpret this passage. Some, like the cult that is called Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sure most of us has had someone from this cult, and I'll say it exactly, it is that. It is a cult. They are totally in error. I don't care how nice they are. They are totally in error. They are not believers. And if something does not change, they will not go to heaven. Okay? But we have all had times where we've had a knock at the door. Okay? And we've tried to have conversations with them. Now, this is where they really get off. Okay? This is where they fall into error. They seek to explain the reason is, they try to explain this contradiction, it seems, where Jesus is with God, so it's kind of like separate, but He is God. They explain it this way. They would try to say that the original Greek there should be interpreted a God. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's the way they handle this contradiction. They argue that there is no definite article. I know this is going to get a little bit technical, but try to bear with me here. Take some notes. They argue that there is no definite article in the original Greek version, and so the noun God can't be specific and should be read a God. Okay? So, in Greek grammar, okay, the amount I can remember, okay? In Greek grammar, there are, just like in English, we have a definite article, which is the word the, okay? And then we have an indefinite article, which is a. So, the God is specific, a God is general, it's indefinite, okay? And so, in Greek, though, they have a word for the definite. They have no word for the indefinite. And so, in John 1:1, it does not have an article. It just has theos, God. Okay? And so, typically, again, when in Greek, when there is no definite article, it is indefinite. It'd be a God. And so this is the way they interpret. This is how they understand. And so this dictates their whole theology. They see Jesus, the Word, as a God, but created before the rest of creation. Now, there's a couple reasons why we cannot accept this interpretation. First, we must remember again the audience. John was writing to Jews who believe there is only one God. For him to speak of another God would not have been accepted at all by the Jews. It would have been quickly rejected by them. So this is highly unlikely that he would mean that. Secondly, the Greek language does allow for situations where a noun without a definite article is still considered specific. Okay? Again, I know I'm losing most of you here at this point, okay? But I want to make sure you understand that we have clear understanding of this, and that the Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever else, other groups, are clearly wrong on this, okay? That when you have a noun in the predicate position, okay, it can be without a definite article and still be specific, still be definite. Okay? So the Jehovah's Witnesses are just clearly wrong on the Greek grammar there. Okay? But finally, I think you'll be able to understand this more clearly. And most importantly, it would have been incorrect. It would have been incorrect for John to use a definite article in this situation and say that, quote, the Word was the God. Okay? It would have been wrong if he had used the definite article in this situation. Okay? He would have been saying the Word was the God. And that's an incorrect statement, folks. That's an incorrect statement. Because in our understanding of the Trinity, I can say the Word is God. Okay? I can say the Word is God. But I cannot say God is the Word. You see the difference? I can say the Word is God, speaking of His divinity. But I cannot say that God is the Word, because I'm implying with that statement that that is all God is the Word. God is the Word. But the Bible says that God is also the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is three persons in one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is who this one God is. And to say God is the Word is limiting God to being just the Word and not the other two persons. So if John had said the Word was the God, it seems he would have committed that very error. He would have limited God to being just the Word. So he says the Word is God, leaves off the definite article so that he is speaking truth. But he is speaking of the God, the Supreme God. Again, I know this is a bit technical. Get the CD later. Hope you took notes there. You go back and go over this again. But let me start to bring this together for us, okay? Let me bring all this together now. John is wanting to make the point in these first five verses that Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, is God. That's what he wants to get across here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In fact, the last phrase there, the Word was God, in the original Greek is written emphatically. Emphatically. It's as if John is saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Hear me. Jews scattered out all over the place. Hear me. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. God. That is what John wants to get across here. This is a major premise of his work. And hear me, folks. The next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, ask them this. If Jesus isn't God, why is He worshipped in the New Testament? That's what He's saying. That's what John's wanting to get across here. I shed tears this week preparing for this message because of just seeing the glory of God in Christ. That John is calling his readers to that, to worship Christ, who is the true God. And we see that throughout. We'll see at the end, we get to Thomas, doubting Thomas. When he finally sees Christ, he says, "My Lord and my God." When in Matthew 28, right before he gets the Great Commission, it says when the disciples came to him, they worshipped him. They worshipped him. We are commanded not to worship anything else but God alone. But they worship Christ. That's what he's trying to get across here, is that He is God. He is God. Verse 2 is somewhat a repeat of this. He was in the beginning with God. We will see throughout the Gospel of John the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. God the Son, the Word, is God, and He was in the beginning with God the Father. For a Jew, verse 3 would have continued to add to this. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Okay, the Jews understood God is the Creator. He is the Creator. So if creation happened through the Word, then He must be God. The Word must be God. He doesn't mean here in verse 3 that the Father and the Holy Spirit did not have a hand in creation as well. Remember, God is one. They were all involved there in creation. But John is still building on the point that the Word is God. He's God. And then we come to verse 4, where he tells us that in the Word was life. This is referring to the self-sustaining life that God has. We as created creatures depend on God to give us life and to sustain our lives. But God depends on nothing. He possesses life. And it just keeps on and on and on and never runs out. For all eternity, God will continue on, never end, because He possesses life. He is life. Closely associated with life is light. The light, the Word created, makes life possible. However, here he is speaking, I think, from a moral and a spiritual perspective. John says, the life was the light of men. Now, how is that so? How is the life the light of men? And again, I believe what he's saying here is that the Word created, he created life. He created everything. And the fact that we know, the fact that we possess this life, the question we must ask ourselves is, how did we get here? How did we get here? All right? And let me explain something. No matter, we've been talking about this on Wednesday night some, I encourage you to come, having a great discussion on Wednesday nights, getting to apologetics, really trying to defend our faith and understand and our faith and how we can talk with others about our faith who don't believe. But regardless of what an atheist might say, regardless of what an agnostic might say, and trying to say that you can't prove the existence of God from creation, from science, okay? The Bible says you can. The Bible says, yes, you can look at the world and know there is a God. In fact, you are required to believe that there is a God who created you. There is no other way. You're spoken of as foolish to think any other way. Now, we've got to love people who don't agree with us. I'm just telling you from the perspective of the Bible, regardless of how you believe that the process went, if you believe in any type of mixture of natural selection or whatever, okay, bottom line, and I don't believe in natural selection, I'm just saying if you might believe in some of that, bottom line, you must believe that God ultimately is the one who put you here. He is the giver of life. And that is so understandable to be able to look at our lives and say, how did we get here? Someone put us here. And you see, so it's our very life shines light on the existence of God. So, as he says here, the life was the light of men. The life he gives us points us back to him. God is life. He is light because he is life. And that brings us to verse 5. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What that means is that even though the world has become dark with sin and unbelief, it has not overcome the reality of the light of general revelation shining in the world. It is still obvious. It is still there. And so what verses 1 through 5, John is reaching back to eternity to establish the truth about Jesus, calling him the Word, the Logos, who made everything, and the light of that reality has not been put out despite the darkness and unbelief of this world. God, the Word is life, and because he is life, he is light, and it still shines even though man is in unbelief and darkness and does not accept it. Man's unbelief has not put out God's light, has not put the Word's light out. Now, John settles that. Who is Jesus? He is God. The Word is God. Now John turns to why he came. He picks up in verses 6 through 8 with the start of the word breaking into human history in order to save people from the darkness of unbelief and bring them into the truth of his light. And in keeping with the other gospel accounts, that story begins with John the Baptist. Verses 6 through 8 say, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Okay, so John's continuing this idea of the Word being the light. The world seems to reject the light, to reject the Word, to reject the light, even though it's there. So that's why John the Baptist came. The Word now being referred to as the light was coming into the world. And John the Baptist came to prepare people for the coming of the light. Okay? So here's the idea. This is this train of argument here, folks, is Jesus created everything. The Word created everything. He's God. Okay? And so the reality of that is still true. Even though man is in darkness and unbelief, it cannot overcome the reality, the truth that He is the light, that He is real. Okay? Even though they're in unbelief. So now, John is explaining how the light was coming into the world. He was going to, just, instead of just being here in creation, He was going to come into the world to save man. And so he sends John the Baptist first as a forerunner to him. And then, looking at verse 9, it says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Now, we must be careful here. We must continue to interpret what the light is doing here consistently within the context. The light in verses 4 and 5 did not give salvation. Okay? He's not speaking of salvation there. The light, it was a light to everyone, whether they believed it or not. Then in verses 6 through 8, John testified about the light, whether they accepted it or not. He testified to the light. And then here in verse 9, the light is given to everyone, which means the light or the Word is revealed. It's being revealed to everyone as He comes into the world. But He's not saying there that He gives light to everyone in the sense of salvation. Okay, He's revealing Himself to the world by coming into the world. But the response is covered in verses 10 through 13. All right, there's two responses. In verses 10 and 11, it says, "He, being the Word, being the light, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." So the Word, the true light, came into the world after John the Baptist introduced Him, and the world didn't know Him. His own people would be the Jewish people, God's chosen people. They too did not receive Him. The majority rejected Him. And then we come to verses 12 and 13, the other response. It speaks of some receiving Him when He came. It says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, according to verse 12, to receive Him meant to believe in His name. It is consistent throughout the New Testament. Those who are saved from their sins and accepted by God and given the awesome privilege or right to become children of God are those who believe in Jesus, the Word. To believe means to put your trust and your hope in Jesus because of what He did for us on the cross and covering our sins and guilt before God. Now, here's the question though. How does someone come to the point of believing and trusting in Jesus as their Savior? You got the majority's folks in verses 10 and 11 who did not know Him, who did not receive Him. So what happened here with verses 12 and 13 that these people did accept? How does someone become a child of God? How do they have faith to believe and receive Christ as Savior? Verse 13 says, it isn't their family line. The Jews can't claim they are children of God because they are blood descendants to the Old Testament saints like Abraham. They can't say that. We in the church, hear me folks, we in the church can't claim to be children of God because our parents were. It's not through human descent. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, meaning human effort, as if we could attain it ourselves. Instead, verse 13 says we must be born of God. We must be born of God, meaning there is a supernatural work of God that brings us to believe on Jesus. And we'll get into that more in John chapter 3, but we see this throughout the whole Gospel of John. You will see throughout the Gospel of John that people just don't get it. The majority of people he encounters just don't get it. And over and over you hear this idea that the only way people are going to get it is if God does a mighty work in them to help them understand, to believe. That's what John is speaking of here. Now the question for us though is, how do we know if we have been the recipient of that supernatural work of God? That's how you become a child of God. We must be born of God. So how do we know that we've received that supernatural work of God? Well, first, you must believe on Jesus as your Savior, as best you know how, with all your heart and mind, as best you know how. It's believing the truth about Jesus. You must believe that He is God. You must believe that. And what He came to accomplish, His death on the cross, you must believe in these things, that that is the only way to salvation, is through what He did for you on the cross. Then, you seek to follow Him. You seek to follow Him. Jesus will later say in this gospel, He will say, "If you love Me, you will obey My commandments." If you love Me, you will obey My commandments. And the reason we could ever possibly love God, truly love Him, is that He does this work in us, and that we are changed from within, that our hearts are changed. And then we will express that love in how we live our lives and our obedience to His commands. That is it. Recognizing the fact that we will still fail at times. That's why we have that prayer of confession every Sunday, is to demonstrate the fact that believers are not perfect. Okay? But we do love God. And we are striving to be obedient. We are striving to walk by faith and obedience to Him. That's what we will do if we have been born again. If God has given us this new birth, this supernatural birth. And let me just say one more thing with that, okay? I hear sometimes husbands will say, I told my wife 20, 30 years ago when I married her that I love her. And if anything changes, I'll let you know. You heard something to that effect. I'll let you and your wife work that out, okay? It didn't work for me, okay? All right? And it didn't work for my wife either. I want her to tell me as well, okay? And it most certainly does not work with God. It does not work with God. If we truly love Him, we will express it every day. Every day. We will live it every day. So that is why He came, to bring us, the light comes in. God, the Word, made everything. He is God. He is the giver of life. He is the light of the world. Okay? But man in his sin and unbelief and darkness seeks to deny the light. Even though they can't overcome it, it's still there. They seek to deny it and turn from it and run from it. And so, God, the Word, the light, in His mercy and in grace, came into human history to pursue us, to bring salvation to us, to turn us from the darkness to Him, to the light, to give us life, to give us eternal life. Okay? And so, we've seen that. We've seen that to a certain extent, but really, getting to verses 14 through 18 now, of this prologue, how did He really do it? How did it happen? In the Old Testament, God would reveal Himself in different ways. that we call theophanies. Theophanies, okay? When God appeared in a cloud to lead Israel through the wilderness, that was a theophany. Okay? Did God become a cloud? No. He simply appeared as one. So how did the Word come? How did He come into this world? Verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He didn't just appear as a man, folks. He didn't just appear. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. But you know, when there's three men who come to Abraham that one day. Two of them were angels, we know, but one of them he refers to as the Lord. Okay? But we don't believe that's really the incarnation. He appeared as a man. Alright? But he did not take on flesh. Here, folks, here the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Vine's expository dictionary defines flesh as the totality of all that is essential to manhood, i.e. the spirit, soul, and body. The Word, who was with God and was God, literally became a man. It became part of His identity, His very being. It says He dwelt with us. The Greek there is connected to the word for tabernacle in the Old Testament, where God promised His presence would be in the tabernacle, which set in the middle of the camp of His people. It is saying here that Jesus became a man and tabernacled among us. His tabernacle was no longer a tent, but literally a human body. It is also important to point out, folks, that He in no way gave up His divine qualities or nature when He did this. Not any. Not any whatsoever. He was just as much God when He became man as He had been God before He became man. Verse 14 says, "We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, it is believed, based on the vocabulary here, that John is borrowing his language here, he's using here, he is borrowing from Exodus 33 and 34. And that is when Moses asked the Lord, and the Lord granted it, he was allowed to see a glimpse of God's glory. You remember that? Held hit him in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God came by, and he saw the glory of God from its backside. Well, John is saying that he saw the glory of the Word become the glory of the Word became flesh. And it is the same glory that is from the Father who is God. So when we speak of Jesus' incarnation, it means He was both fully God and fully man at the same time. The same time. And see, folks, if He was not, it would change the gospel. The gospel as we know it would not be the gospel anymore. Because see, folks, Jesus has to be fully man to act as a substitute for the human race. He became fully man so that He could step in and be that substitute, to be that representative of our race. Taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins, He took it upon Himself. He had to be fully man. He didn't appear as a man. He was just as much man, just as much human as you and I are, but without sin. He also has to be fully God in order to be able to bear the sins of the whole world. Without that, He could not have done it. He could not have been that substitute in that way as well. So without that, there is no gospel. And John's description is totally in line with that as he describes Jesus here. Now, verse 15. Verse 15, John again mentions the witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist not only testified to the Word coming into the world, but that the Word became flesh there in verse 15. Then in verses 16 and 17 it says, "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now His fullness there refers to the fullness of God being revealed in Christ. And from the revelation of the Word, Jesus, they have received grace upon grace. That's what verse 16 is saying. Now, what exactly, though, does it mean to say that they've received grace upon grace? What does that mean? Well, the answer is verse 17. Verse 17 starts there with a connector, for. Okay, that shows us that verse 17 is speaking connected to verse 16. And verse 17 is speaking of the law coming through Moses and grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes we take verse 17 as a comparison. Moses only gave us the law that condemns us because we can't follow it. But Jesus gave us grace through belief in Him. Okay, that's the way we often take it. I think I, for many years, have taken it that way. The problem with that interpretation is it doesn't fit the idea of grace upon grace. Okay? This is what John is saying. John is saying that with Christ coming, we have received grace upon grace. Okay? So the idea is that the Jewish people had received grace, and now they have received grace upon grace. Or it could be translated grace instead of grace. So, this is what he means. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. You're going to thank me now for going through that whole 50 sermons of the book of Deuteronomy right here. Okay? Alright? What did we learn about this whole idea? This is how this relationship was established between God and Israel. How was that relationship established? Did God give Israel the law and say, okay, be my people by following this law? That's not the way it's portrayed, is it? The way it's portrayed is that God chose these people out of all the nations. He chose these people. And He went, He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And he brought them out of slavery, led them to the promised land. Okay? And He says, okay, look what I've done. I've loved you. I have saved you from slavery. And now, continue to trust in my love. And here's my law. Continue to trust in my love by obeying my commandments. So the whole idea, folks, is that God gave them grace. And He saved them from slavery. They didn't deserve to be saved from slavery. They were in rebellion against God, just like all the other nations. Okay? He saves them from slavery. Defeats Egypt. Brings all those plagues on them. Makes it clear that He has given His love to Israel and not to Egypt. He brings them out. He establishes them. Gives them this land. Removes those other nations and says, no, this is for my people. I judge the other nations. I'm making this land for my people. These are my people. Look, believe in my love, my grace. You didn't deserve any of this. I've chosen to give it to you. And so He establishes them and gives them the law and says, trust me and obey me. All right? What happens? What happens? Israel fails miserably. They fail miserably, and before it's over, God exiles them, sends them away. Okay? What happened? What happened? It wasn't that God's love was not there. Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, it's because Israel's hearts were not circumcised. Their hearts were not circumcised. They had a heart problem. Even though God had given them all of this, set them up in a beautiful situation. A beautiful thing. Okay? Promised to protect them forever. They could not obey the law. They could not trust God. It was because their hearts had not been changed.
they were still rebellious. And they ultimately didn't truly want God. They liked His gifts, but they didn't want God. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Very similar to our hearts. So what happens? What happens? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, God promises to make a new covenant. A new covenant with Israel. And what does He promise to do in this new covenant? To circumcise their hearts. And to give them the desire to follow Him, to trust in Him, to obey Him. He was going to change their hearts. He basically promised to go a step further. Grace upon grace. He gave them grace through the law, through Moses, through saving them from slavery. He gave them grace. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. So in Jeremiah 31, He says, I'm going to pour out more grace. They should have believed. They should have trusted. We should believe. We should trust. But our hearts won't let us. We run from God. And so when Christ came, the Word become flesh. He came, gave His life as a sacrifice to pay for all of our sin. To pay for all of our sin. To purchase all the grace needed for God to freely pour out His grace on us and to save us from our sins. Folks, it's a beautiful story. The story of the gospel is that John is introducing here, and this prologue says, what we were unable to do for ourselves, God sent His own Son to do for us. God's Son is the Word, the self-revelation of God to man, Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come into the world to simply reveal who God is and then tell us to strive to meet His standard. He had already graciously revealed His standard to us in Israel, and they couldn't do it. So Jesus came to meet that standard for us. We who claim faith in Jesus Christ do not claim any righteousness of our own. We claim His grace. Grace upon grace. Grace that He would make Himself known to us, and grace that He would overcome all the darkness of sin and unbelief in our hearts to save us. Folks, do you understand that? You bring nothing to the table. You bring nothing to the table. This relationship that we have with God, for all of us who claim faith in Christ, you bring nothing that compels God in any way to forgive you. The very faith that you possess was a result of God working His grace in you and changing your heart so that you would stop running. Stop denying Him and trust in Him. It's all God. It's all God. The prologue ends with verse 18 saying, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He's made Him known in every way. He revealed Him by coming as the incarnation, becoming man. He revealed Him that way. He's made Him known by dying for us on the cross. And purchasing all the grace that changes our hearts so that we can see the truth and quit denying the light that He is so that we would be saved. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? There is no other way to God. He is God. To receive Jesus, the Word, is to receive God. To reject Jesus, the revelation of God, is to reject God. Trust in Him as Savior. Ask Him to give you that grace upon grace that goes beyond just giving you information, but goes far enough to overcome the darkness of your own heart in order to bring you to Himself. And Christians, rejoice in the truths of the gospel. Rejoice that you have a personal relationship with God Himself. Rejoice that it is based on grace upon grace. Not only has it been revealed to you, but it has been accomplished totally by God. Take great comfort in the complete work of God's grace and trust in Him to continue to show His faithfulness to you in all of your life. And with that, let's pray.